Well, in the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism, it focused on misery because of our sin and the fact that we need to be delivered and saved from the consequences of our sin. Because God is good, God is just, and we deserve the punishment that Scripture highlights for us. Death, eternal death. But God, of his own goodwill, God of his own glory, God of his own wisdom and good pleasure, found a way to save us, found a way to deliver us. Well, how? That's what Lord's Day 5 and really Lord's Day 6 highlights. As we turn to the section of the Heidelberg Catechism now on deliverance, it teaches us that you and I and no other creature can make satisfaction because of our sin. There's no way we can pay our debt. And there's no way anyone else, no other creature, merely so, could pay our debt. There had to be someone very, very special. Someone one of a kind. And someone only God could provide for us to pay our debt. Had to be someone who was human like we are. And someone who is divine God. And there's only one person in the whole history of the universe who are those things. You know who that is? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we could consider, like the Catechism does, why Jesus Christ is the only one. Why we can't pay that price. And why no other creature can. But Hebrews chapter 9 highlights the same truth that we find recorded in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 5 and 6, that deliverance must come by the anointed God-man, by him and him alone, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why must it be by him? Well, put simply, because it can't be done by anybody else. Firstly, no man, no woman, no boy, no girl, no other person. Paul in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 10, highlights this to us. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, or we could say into the Holy of Holies, in the innermost part of the tabernacle, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Blood had to be offered for the sins of the people and for their mistakes. The price was death. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, or the way into God's presence, was not made manifest or not revealed while as the first tabernacle was standing. We could say by the temple too. That salvation that needed to be accomplished was not in the work of a priest and not in the shedding of any animal's blood. We're told in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Notice here, no priest, no man, no religious service, even those commanded by God in the Old Testament. Both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as to pertaining the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and in diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Here there's a twofold thing highlighted for us. First, the great works of the priests in the glory of all their clothes, of all their gowns, with their jewels, with their ritual, with the smell of the precious incense, with the blood of the sacrifice and all the ostentation and ceremony of Old Testament worship, which by nature our hearts love. We want things to be showy. We want things to be fancy. We want things to be right. We want things to be significant. And sadly, there's a tremendous revival of this in the church today. We want pomp. We want circumstance. We want show. Whether we want fancy robes, the swinging of the censer and the incense, or whether we want bands and movies, we want stuff to do. But the humbling part of the gospel is there's no stuff for us to do. There's stuff for us to do in service to God. But when it comes to worship, when it comes to salvation, it's not about anything in us. It's all about the cross. We want show. And the show of the Old Testament, we could say, secondly, was never meant to last. It was never meant to last. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The Old Testament tabernacle and the temple was meant to end. It was meant to end. We could consider further from the book of Hebrews that the high priest here, the priesthood of Aaron, was ineffective, and it was meant to be. Because there was a priest coming after, to use the biblical language so rich and deep throughout its Old Testament, after the order of Melchizedek. The Aaronic priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, was meant to fall away when it found its realization. And notice how the purposeful design of the Old Testament things to fall away, to become obsolete, to use the language that we do about food, to expire. That the very temporary nature of it shows its insufficiency in the very things of men, even in the glorious God-given things of men, to do what? To make perfect the conscience. To make perfect the conscience. Nothing you or I, nothing any priest could do, no other man, boy, girl, person can accomplish it. What are the demands by which our consciences can be made whole and right before God? Our consciences to be made whole and right before God need to be pure, clean, and perfect. We need to have always kept the law and never have broken the law. We need to be able to stand before each other and before God and say, I have not sinned, I have been righteous and holy. But we can't. And let's say even the blood of bulls and goats, let's say even the gifts and the sacrifices, let's say they could for a time. It would be blasphemous, but let's say it could. What would it mean? It means you better wait till next year. Because as soon as the sacrifice is offered and the sweet-smelling savor arises and the intercession of the priest is done, even for that of the whole nation, behind the Holy of Holies, on the top of the ark, you better wait till next year. Because what's broken about us is still there. We still keep doing wrong. We still lie. We still cheat. We still steal. We still put ourselves first. We still refuse to do what the law of God demands of us, as we saw last week. We still refuse to love Him. No man, by no service, can ever, ever make pure and whole our consciences and bring us into a right standing with God. It cannot be accomplished by any other. Nor by any other creature. Nor by any other creature. We could approach it perhaps philosophically and logically, firstly. No other creature can atone for the sins of men and women. God won't punish dogs or cats or dolphins or whales. In our nature, we sinned. We were the ones made to rule over the heavens and the earth at His behest. We were the ones given the authority, and we rebelled. If there is an atonement to be made, if there is a price to be paid, if there is a right making that needs to happen, it must be by us, not by dogs or cats or fishes. But we're told in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, why even we could say the sacrifices of these animals is ineffectual. It highlights further and develops what we've already seen from verses 6 through 10, that no man could make this atonement, could make this satisfaction. We're told in verses 11 through 15, but Christ being become an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or the one in heaven, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Notice it wasn't by the sacrifice of any animal, no other very lifeblood of any other creature. God abhors human sacrifice. And all the other sacrifices in the Old Testament, though they were given by animals that symbolized purity to the highest of degrees, are sufficient. It must be the sacrifice of a mediator. It must be the sacrifice of one of us, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. We'll see further, this is truly the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, as he is truly man. As we're told further, neither by the blood of goats and calves, continuing at verse 12 of Hebrews 9, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth or setteth apart to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? If these little types and these little shadows and these little pictures of purity were to sanctify and set apart and make clean, how much more the blood of the Son of God? As we'll see further, he who was bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, truly man and truly God, how much more not his perfect sacrifice? To make the conscience whole and to purify us before God. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, having paid the price himself with his blood, not the blood of any other creature. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, wash, cleanse, bleach your consciences from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ, no other creature, washes your heart, washes your identity, throws away anything you would think you could stand before God on in yourself, and puts you in a right relationship with God through him. You're serving God now, not out of any pretense or pretending of earning his favor or making satisfaction or finding acceptability with him, but now you love him. Now you serve him, having been purged by his blood, obtained, as the text says, redemption for us by his blood, that of none animal, and by no service of any other man save he who is the God-man. And out of that marvelous work of knowing you stand right before God and you are done with your good works, then you serve him. Then you serve him. You serve him out of love. You serve him out of the fullness of the application of Christ's blood. You serve him because you love him. Not to secure his love, not to secure his favor, but because you have it. And you have it by Christ's blood. And for this cause, in verse 15, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What a blessing that is. To live a life right with God, looking forward to heaven, seeking to serve Him out of an assurance and peace of God's love and care, not because of anything you have done or have not done, because of what God has done. If you are a Christian and a child of God, is that what motivates you? You truly are blessed if you can say, without a shadow of a doubt, absolutely every day, every night, every moment. Because very few children of God have that. Very few of them have that. They struggle with it. They know it is true. Blessedly, at times, they feel it is true. Oftentimes, they feel it is true as they search the Word, as they pray, as they speak of Christ to others. But so often, when they return to their sin, when they forsake prayer, when they backslide from Scripture reading, when they once again turn away from He who has bought them, they don't have that. What they do have is the sweet sour of sin for a season, and then the sense of Christ's departing, and no sense of the favor of a heavenly Father. They have the surety of them in their mind, but not the experience of it in their feelings and affections. And then the Lord brings you back to Him, back to His blood, back to His service, back to no other creature, back to no other person save Jesus alone. And is it not true when that happens, when you are once again face to face with Him and His sacrifice, what do you have then? What is then in your sense and your experience before God? Your conscience is made whole and clean, made perfect, not by anything that any priest has done or any sacrifice that has been offered or any good work you have done, by what He has done. The sense of the secured redemption that He has purchased, obtaining eternal redemption by His blood and no other way than by His blood, brings with it joy and peace. And the blessed experience once again that for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, standing before God on your behalf, that by the means of death for that redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. A blessed promise of life eternal begun now, never to be taken away. Perfectly fits the experience of a child of God, but it requires a being taught that no man, no creature, none of us could secure deliverance. We'll focus a bit further on how this is by Him alone, which clearly it is, because no man or creature can. Well, deliverance by the anointed God-man, because as we have seen, it can be by none of us, by no other creature. It must be by Him alone. It must be by Him alone, He who is God and man, our Lord Jesus. And it must be by Him alone because it must be a man. It must be a man. It must be one of us. It must be one of our race. Because we must bleed. The price has to be paid by one of us. We're told in Hebrews 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He has to be a man. He has to bleed. Deliverance has to be secured. Satisfaction has to be made. Price has to be paid. There's got to be our blood. We're told further, and for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament by means of death. In addition to blood, we could say there must be death. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, He not only needs to bleed, He has to die. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, blood and death. And goes on in verse 16 to highlight how this is the very nature of the case, because this is what the covenant or the testament demands. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Blood and death are what is necessary, according to the very design and the very justice of God. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, for then must he often have suffered blood and death and suffering. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His blood, his death, his suffering to be the sacrifice, to turn away the very wrath of God against the likes of us. Blood, death, suffering. And we could say fourthly, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In verse 28. Notice how those things also beautifully fit. Blood, death, suffering, and sacrifice to be offered once. Not year by year for the different types of sacrifices and atonements that had to be made. Those four things which require not animals, which require our flesh and our blood. Child of God, is that what makes Jesus precious to you? Those four things. He bled for you. He died for you. He suffered for you. And he was a sacrifice for you. So you don't have to be a sacrifice. So you don't have to suffer. So you don't have to die. So you don't have to bleed. Is that beautiful to you? Does that warm your heart? Does that, as it were, draw you to him to this point where you say, yes, I want him. I trust him. I need him. Maybe for some of you more assured, yes, Lord, thou art my sacrifice. That's a very blessed thing to be able to say that the Spirit works. Or do those four things really mean nothing to you? Do you just not care? Do you kind of ignore the fact that God's going to require your blood, your death, your suffering, and your sacrifice? If that's not important to you at all, something's seriously wrong. Seriously wrong. And if you consider the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we find those things, those four things, put on such glorious display, if you find that disgusting, and you find that foolish, or you find that tragic, and that is all, simply tragedy, you are in a very serious trouble. Because you have no man, no person, no one who is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh to pay the price for you. You can't. No other creature can. It will take you all of eternity, and that will be just a beginning. You need him. And child of God, remember that. That not only you need him, but would it be by the grace of God that you have him? So when the devil comes and reminds you of your sin and all the things you've done wrong, and tells you you're worthy of death, you can say, but he has died. Say, God needs your blood, and you can say, yes, but it has been shed. The devil comes and says, you must suffer, and you can say, yes, he has. And you can, God, the devil can tell you, you need to be a sacrifice, and you can say, my Lord Jesus has been. It's a blessed thing to be able to do divine biblical mathematics with the devil, where all the sums come out to Christ. It's a beautiful picture, one that can afford you tremendous comfort, but you may never think you can be right with God yourself. Only by he who was man, but also God. Hebrews chapter 9 does not go into this in depth. The way it does, we see all the requirements of what must be a man like us to fulfill the testament. But nonetheless, it is true. He must be God. In verse 26, we find this by way of implication, and we could consider through all the other parts of Scripture to demonstrate the divinity of Jesus, that he is truly God, but by implication in verse 26. Only he can do it as man, and only he can do it because he is God. We're told in verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I said by implication because the question is this. If he were merely a man, how could his sacrifice put away sin at one time at the end of the world? How could that be done? The suffering we deserve, every one of us that has ever lived and breathed in this world, save our Lord Jesus himself, is eternal. It is eternal. We deserve the unmitigated wrath of God against us because of our sin. How could he do it if he were merely a man? How could his flesh sustain that? The wrath of God against the sin of all those who would call upon his name that have betrayed him. He, by implication, must be God. He must have the strength of his very divinity to uphold him. He must cry out, not as a man, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But as the eternal Son of God in the flesh, who no longer knew his Father's favor, but his Father's just anger and wrath. This is the way our forefathers put it in the canons of Dort. This is the way the Reformed faith has always expressed this through many other passages, but here by way of implication. He must have been sustained by his divinity. It must have been the foundation by which he was able to offer that blessed sacrifice. Otherwise, he would have suffered eternally rather than eternally in one moment on the cross, the very wrath that was due us all. If at times you are tempted to think about what hell would be like for you, and you find yourself tempting to desperation because you do not know how your sin, which had so greatly offended God, could be paid for by you. And the fear of hell begins, justly so, mind you, begins to come up, as it were, in your affections and thoughts and feelings. Remember what he suffered. When you feel overwhelmed by your sin and what the wrath of God must be towards the likes of you, remember. Firstly, you don't have to suffer it. He did. He did. And secondly, remember, the sufferings he underwent was so much more sufficient than you suffering yourself. It's difficult to argue with your own flesh. It's difficult to argue with the devil about whether you suffer enough, because you will need to suffer for eternity. But there is no way the argument can fail when you say, Jesus has suffered not only for my sins, would it be by the grace of God, but by the sins of all his people. It's sufficient for me. It's sufficient for them. It's sufficient for everyone. It might not be efficient for everyone, but even Martin Luther said so boldly and beautifully, one drop of Christ's blood would be enough for 10,000 worlds. Never doubt it. If it's good enough for the righteous judge of the universe, let it be good enough for you. And when the devil comes and talks about how great your sins are and what your suffering would demand, counter it with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and how he was able to do not only what must be done as truly man, but as God in bearing the wrath of a heavenly Father, that his sufferings are sufficient, that his sufferings are more than sufficient. It must be him, no man, no creature. It must be him because he alone is man and he alone is God. And then one thing which the Heidelberg Catechism does not highlight for us, but nonetheless the text does. Nonetheless, the text itself does. He is not only God, he is not only man, but there is more. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit, and that is essential. That is essential. Because of this, by way of demonstration, when Jesus was born in the manger, boys and girls, was he God and man then? Absolutely. He was bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, and the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and who she brought forth was the eternal Son of God, divine and human. But he had not yet received the Holy Spirit, had he? Not in the way he had at his baptism. He lived his life until he was in his early 30s, keeping the law of God perfectly, following and doing what he was called to do. But the great reason for his coming to accomplish our salvation began in principle. And this is why you see the Gospels all begin with such great priority and emphasis after he is anointed with the Spirit. He goes into the water and he comes out of the water being baptized by his cousin to fulfill all righteousness, a baptism he had no need of himself. He had nothing to repent of, but this he did need. He needed his Spirit. He needed the Holy Spirit. He needed the divine anointing according to the fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture, and he needed the Spirit to do his work as the anointed, as the Christ, as the one who would pay the price for redemption, as the one who would make the atonement, as the one who would pay the bill, as the one who would turn away the wrath of God. Everything he did not by somehow switching from a divine nature to a human nature back and forth throughout his earthly life, but he did it by the power of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus tells us in the Word of God, he himself did that, casting out devils by the finger of God or by the Spirit of God. How did he live? How did he do his work? How did he do his miraculous sacrifice? Through the power and equipping and anointing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 tells us, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, not his own divine nature, as some would somehow think, but through the Holy Spirit, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. That's how. He, as the God-man, the divine person in the human nature, setting aside his reputation, setting aside his power, setting aside his glory, the things he prayed in the Gospel of John he wanted his people to see, he asked his Father. But now, he will make this sacrifice, do this marvelous work of obedience, and offer himself upon the cross as the divine Son of God, upheld by the Spirit, to suffer his wrath, to suffer the wrath of the Father for you, for me, and sinners like us. To be the God-man. To be the sacrifice. To bleed. To die. To suffer. So beautifully fitting. It leaves out you. Leaves out me. Leaves out any other creature and throws us beautifully and marvelously upon Him. Now, we read together Lord's Day 5, but we've actually considered both through the course of our message, Lord's Days 5 and 6. Really, question 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism ended, "For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God." And then Lord's Day 6 continues with these questions, which you can find on pages 32 and 33 in the back of your Psalters. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. He can't bleed. He can't die. He can't suffer. He can't be the sacrifice unless he's righteous. Question 17, why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18, who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And whence knowest thou this? We knew it this evening through Hebrews chapter 9, through all the beautiful symbolism and pictures of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, through the priesthood, through the offerings, through the sacrifices, and the fact that they were temporary, never meant to last, and the one who fulfilled them needed to come. Whence knowest thou this? Question 19. From the Holy Gospel. Not by the law. Not by what we can do. Not by priests. Not by men. Not by the blood of bulls or of goats. But by the Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published in the patriarchs and the prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Consider it Lord's Days 5 and 6, Hebrews chapter 9. Summary of it all boils down to this. For you and I to be made right with God because we're sinful, we need the God-man, somebody who can suffer and die for us, somebody who can bear the wrath of God for us, to make that atonement for sin, to pay the price God's justice demands, and rightly so. There's only one way that can be done. There's only one way how that has been done, through the work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Put your trust in him. In the midst of your doubts, in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your fears, if you would see God as a consuming fire to you, look to the cross. And then perhaps, as a child of God, in the midst of your backslidings, in the midst of your stumbling, in the midst of your sins that whelm up against you, in the midst perhaps of an uncertain future of what may be, look to the cross. Look to Jesus of Nazareth as he hangs and suffers and dies and is risen victoriously from the dead. You have all that you need for the guarantee of God's favor, of God's love, of God's care, of God's acceptance, the surety of knowing his anger has been turned away, that his justice has been satisfied, quite apart from you. Anything you have done, or anything you will ever do, it is in him. Let that be your encouragement. To use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, let that be your only comfort. Nothing in yourself. Only in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for sending Thy Son to this sinful world to be who only He could be for the likes of who we are. Holy Spirit, open our minds and hearts to see for the first time or afresh the beauties of Jesus and all that He has done. And would it be, Lord, Thou would show us our shortcomings, our wrath-worthiness, and satisfy us in Thy satisfaction in Thy Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.